the weekly podcast from the First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you've decided to join us, and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
Good morning, everyone. Today is the 21st anniversary of 9/11. We'll have a moment of silence, and then I'll begin with the opening prayer. Mighty God in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this day, Lord, that we can be in your house. Father, we do come to a time where we remember 9/11, Lord. Father, we just pray that you be with the families that lost loved ones during that time, Lord. I just ask you to be with our country, guide us and direct us also, Lord, to be a country that's a leader in the world. Father, I just pray that you watch over this morning's service, be with Bob as he gives the message, Lord. And Father, just be with all of us and help us to sing praises to you and bring glory to you, Lord, and we pray that we can lead others to Christ. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. On Labor Day, 2011, the Cincinnati Inquirer printed a piece called Hands at Labor. Pictured on the front page of the local section were the hands of five individuals, along with a description of the work they did. Their group was quite a mix. There was a neonatal intensive care nurse with tiny infant's hands in hers. A mechanic whose hands were dirty and greasy from working on cars. A tattoo artist whose hands were, you might expect, covered in tattoos. A baker assistant whose hands were white with flour. And a World War II veteran who lost his hand and most of the fingers on his right hand trying to disarm a Nazi roadside bomb. After the war, the veteran had operated his own flooring business for 28 years. The gospel tells us much about the hands of Jesus. We often read of Jesus taking someone by the hand when he healed that person or placing his hands on children to bless them. Jesus' hands were used as instruments of love and compassion. Other people, however, did not treat Jesus so well with their hands. Jesus was seized in the Garden of Gethsemane by angry, hostile hands, and he was slapped and abused by other hands. Then Jesus' hands, the hands that healed and helped so many, were pierced by nails and fastened to the cross where he died. But those hands were not finished. After he arose, Jesus showed his hands to the doubting Thomas and told him, "Put your finger here, see my hands." And then, at the end of Luke's gospel, when he had led them out of the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken into heaven. When we take communion, we hold in our hands the reminders of the price Jesus paid to save us from our sin. After you take these emblems, you may want to extend or fold your hands in prayer of thanks to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Mighty God in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity that we can gather around your table, remembering your son, Lord, remembering that he gave up all for us. He loved us so much that he was willing to die on a cross. Father, I pray that you watch over the ones partaking, guide them and direct them, and help us all to be witnesses to someone here that might not know Jesus as our Lord and Savior. I pray this in your son's name.
Good morning, folks. Good to see you here today. If you have your bulletin, please open it and take a look at a few things with me, if you would. So first of all, I want to thank everyone for helping with our first responders breakfast yesterday. That was great. Appreciate it. And thank everyone for helping with the fall festival for the elementary school kids last night. They had a great turnout and just had a wonderful time. So thank you very much for your help. This isn't in the bulletin. It should be. We missed it, though. Please make sure you take a note of this. Middle school kickoff is tonight from 6 to 8. There's fellowship, dodgeball, basketball, recreational games and stuff. They're just going to have a good time together tonight. So middle school kickoff tonight from 6 to 8. Mark that down if you have middle school kids. Corn craze is coming up and those type of things, so please note that also. This is not in the bulletin. There's a board meeting after second service today, so if you're a member of the board, you want to make sure you come back for that board meeting after the second service, right after second service. If you look down at the bottom of your page there in the left hand, you'll see it says next Sunday is National Back to Church Day. And that's all over the United States. Sometimes after the summer, we get out of the habit of being in church. This reminds us it's time to get back. And we have these cards, 5x8, basically postcards, on the back table back here and the Welcome Center and the table on your way out. And these cards just say about National Back to Church Day, September 18th, tells when our services are. On the back, it tells a little about the sermon series that we're starting. It says we're saving a seat for you. And there's a place for you to make a little note and also to put someone's name. So you can take some of these, if you would, and you know somebody. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's somebody you haven't seen in church in a while. And just send it to them, inviting them to be with us next Sunday morning. Now, if you live in the area, you should be receiving on your Facebook pages little pop-ups. How many of you have received those? Have you seen them? Little pop-ups on your Facebook page and that tells you about the service next week. If you get those, send those to somebody too. But pick up a few of these, and you can mail them, or you can just hand them to people to join us next week, National Back to Church Sunday. If don't want to send one but want us to send one, please let us know the person's name, and we'll be glad to send them one also. That takes a 44-cent stamp, but you don't have to go out and buy those. If you have a regular stamp, you can put on those postcards also. Somebody we'd like you to add to your prayer list, if you would, Joyce Harris. Monday, she'll be having cataract surgery. Joyce Harris. Let's take a moment and go to God in silent prayer. Amen. If you won $2 million in the lottery tomorrow, what would you do with that money? Most of you have given that some thought. You're thinking about winning a whole lot more than $2 million. But if you just won $2 million, what would you do with that money? Now, that's an interesting question because financial experts tell us that the average person, young person graduating from college today, will make over $2 million in their lifetime. Now, when I was growing up, that was never thought of. Making $1 million in your lifetime would be a lot of money. But today, the average young person graduating from college will make $2 million in their lifetime. Now, of course, what you do with $2 million in a lump sum is probably different than what you would do with $2 million over a lifetime. I mean, $2 million over a lifetime is $50,000 a year for 40 years, $40,000 a year for 50 years. So that doesn't sound as appealing to us as just a lump sum of $2 million. But here's the thing. When it comes to financial questions, we as Christians are going to answer financial questions differently than those who are not Christians. Because how we view money, what we think about money, what we do with money drastically changes when we meet Jesus. At least it should. Today we're going to look at a man in Luke chapter 19. And we're going to look at a man who had a lot of money. Now when you hear about somebody who has a lot of money, that's not you, right? I mean, usually when we think about somebody having a lot of money, that's somebody else. We don't consider ourselves usually having a lot of money. We'd like to be in that category. Nothing wrong with being in that category, but most of us don't think that we fall into that category of having a lot of money. I think we feel this way because we don't have a lot of margin when it comes to our money. There are a lot of bills to be paid. We pay the electric bill, the gas bill, the water bill. Then we have all these insurance bills. There's hospitalization we have to pay. There's car insurance we have to pay. There's house insurance we have to pay. I don't know, do they have insurance policies you can buy in case your insurance policy doesn't pay? I imagine they have that type of thing. But we have a lot of payments. We have car payments and mortgage payments. So we're saving for retirement. There are repair bills. There are vacations that we need to take. There's college to pay for. There's clothing and food that we need to buy. And it's just never ending. There's one bill after another bill. So even though we might make quite a bit of money, we don't feel like we have a lot of money because after we pay the bills, we just don't have a lot of margin. And then we tend to compare ourselves with people who make a lot more money than we do. We compare ourselves with people who have nicer cars than we have. We compare ourselves with people who have bigger homes than we have. So we don't feel like we have a lot. But the truth is, when we compare ourselves with the people of the world, probably everybody in this room this morning has a lot. Imagine that the population of the whole world was represented by 100 people. 51 of those people would be women, 49 men. That's an interesting stat, isn't it? That it works out that way. 51%, almost even. 51% men, 50 women, 49% men. If the world population was represented by 100 people, 80 of those people would live in substandard housing. 80 of those people would have no running water or electricity. 50 of those people would be malnourished. Now here's an amazing stat. 28 of those people would make less than a dollar a day. 56 would make less than $2 a day. Now, when you look at that, understand that 28 is included in that 56. But imagine that. Only 44 out of the 100 make more than $2 a day. How many of you make more than $2 a day? Yeah, the kids raised their hand. They make more than $2 a day. You make more. Think about that, guys. You make more than 56% of the people in the world. If your family income is $26,000 a year, you are wealthier than 90 out of 100 people. That's just $26,000 a year. But what is really fascinating about these statistics is that if 100 people represented the population of the world, only 6 of those 100 people would be from the United States. But those 6 people would represent half of the world's wealth. So just the fact that you live here in the United States gives you a real advantage and helps you, according to the world standards, to have a lot. Let me give you some clues that you might have a lot. You might be wealthy by the world standards. You go to your cupboards and you look through your cupboards and you see this box of cereal and macaroni and cheese and you see all this stuff. And then you go and open your refrigerator door and it's filled with things. You look all through it and then you say to yourself, there's nothing to eat. Ever do that? Look at all and there's nothing to eat. Have you ever complained about the internet being too slow? Poor cell phone coverage, a computer virus. I think if you complain about those things by the world standards, you are rich. If you've ever complained about just having one car, the other cars in the garage being fixed, what are we going to do? You're probably rich by the world standards. If you take a 2 or 3 week vacation and your company pays for it, you are rich by the world standards. That's a blessing that most people do not have. If you have ever made French fries or bought French fries and you get in your refrigerator to look for ketchup and there's no ketchup and you say to yourself, how am I going to eat these French fries? You know, because you don't have ketchup. You are probably rich by the world standards. You see, many things that we complain about, people in the world can't complain about because the complaints only pertain to the wealthiest people in the world. Many things we take for granted, like vacation time and basic health care. Most of people in the world treasure because they don't have those benefits. So going back to our illustration, if the population of the world was represented by 100 people, if you make $45,000 a year, you are wealthier than 98 of those people. Now, I understand that when you get to that top 2%, there's a lot of difference there. Some are billionaires, some are multi-millionaires. But still, the truth is, if you make $45,000 a year or more, you are in the top 2% of the wealthiest people in the world. So I think when we talk about people who have a lot, we may just be talking about ourselves. Luke chapter 19 says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Now, the word wealthy there in the Greek is a word that means extremely wealthy. If he lived today, he'd have a fleet of cars. He'd have his own jet plane. He'd have numerous vacation homes. Now, we need to be clear here at the very beginning. There is nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy, with having a lot. You see, the scriptures don't say, well, here's how much is too much. If you make this much, it's okay. If you make over this, that's too much. Scriptures don't say anything like that. Money in itself is not evil. Money is immoral. It is not good or bad. Money is not the root of evil. The root of all evil is the love of money. It is not wrong to have a lot. It is not wrong to be wealthy, but it can be dangerous. Now, if we're all wealthy, we need to hear this, don't we, if it can be dangerous. So we have some warnings in the Bible to those who are wealthy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. Then in Matthew, Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Luke 18:25, Jesus said, indeed, it is easier for a camel, you're familiar with this verse, to go through the eye of a needle than someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, there are a lot of rich followers of God in the Bible. Job was extremely wealthy. Abraham, extremely wealthy. Barnabas, extremely wealthy and generous. There's nothing wrong with having money, but there is a problem if our money has us. National Church Association of Church Business put out an interesting statistic. On the average, people making less than $10,000 a year give 5% of their income to the church. Now, of course, the Bible suggests where we should start with giving to the church is a tithe. Malachi 3 says, will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. God says, listen, here's my plan to finance my work. My people will give 10% of their income. And by the way, if we followed God's plan, the church would have an unbelievable impact upon the world. Ron Sider, who is the author of the book called The Scandal of Evangelical Conscience, says, if American Christians simply gave a tithe rather than the current, on average, one quarter of a tithe, there would be enough private Christian dollars. This is amazing. Private Christian dollars to provide basic health care and education to all the poor of the earth, and there would still be an extra 60 to 70 billion, not million, billion to do evangelism. You see, God's plan of giving blesses the giver. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. But it also really blesses the world. But the problem is, now listen to this, the wealthier we get, the less we tend to give. Those who make $10,000 tend to give 5% of their income on average. And you might say, well, Bob, $10,000 isn't very much money. maybe that's not so bad. In case you're thinking that, I want you to notice this. Those making between 50 to 100,000 tend to give 3.2% of their income. 10,000, 5%, 50 to 100,000, 3.2% of their income. And those making over 100,000 tend to give 2.9% of their income. So the more money people make, the less percentage do they give. Now, I'm sure that when somebody was making $20,000 a year, they thought, you know, if I ever make $100,000 a year, I'm going to really, really be generous. Why is that? Well, when you're making $20,000 a year, 10% of $20,000 is what? If you're going to give 10% a week, that's about $40 a week. And a person making $20,000 thinks, at least I can give God, you know, $40 a week. I mean, that's a dinner and a movie. I can afford to give God $40 a week. But when the income changes and now we're making $80,000 a year, if you tie, that comes out to $145 a week, $616 a month. Well, now that is a payment on a pretty fancy car. So giving tends to go down with the more somebody makes, percentage-wise. That's why we have all these warnings in the Bible for people who are rich. And by the way, the money we have isn't ours anyhow. Over and over and over again, the Bible reminds us that we are simply stewards of what God has given us. For example, in the parable of the talents, the servant is entrusted to take care of the master's money while he is gone. They are not taking care of their money, they're taking care of the master's money. And the master in the parable represents God, and the servants represent us. We are stewards of what we have, not owners. So when I have $10 and I give a dollar back to God, and I think I'm being generous, but when I understand the biblical principle, when I have $10, it's not my $10, it's God's $10. And when I give a dollar to God, God allows me to keep 90% of what he has given me. He is generous. So Zacchaeus here is very wealthy. And there's nothing wrong with being wealthy if we gain our wealth honestly and we use it as God has asked us to use it. He's wealthy. But being wealthy isn't enough for Zacchaeus. So in Luke 19 we read, he wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay in your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, the reason they called Zacchaeus a sinner is not because he had a lot of money. The people back then certainly did not see money as bad. In fact, they saw it as a great blessing that would come from God. The problem wasn't his finances, resources that he had money. The problem was how he got the money. And this is important for us, I think, to understand today, too, that it's less about having a lot and more about how you've got what you have. Zacchaeus was his chief tax collector. That means he was a crook. They had this crooked system back then that you had Jews collecting money from Jews to give to the Roman government. And the Roman government said to the tax collectors, this is how much you owe me, $100, for instance. And the tax collector could tax whatever he wanted, though. So the tax collectors would tax $150. They would keep $50 and give $100 to the Romans. That's what the tax collectors would do. Now, Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. So he would charge them whatever he wanted to charge them, money they did not owe. And then the other tax collectors, they would do the same thing, but they had to give a portion of that money that they got, the extra money they got, to the chief tax collector. So Zacchaeus was bringing in money from a number of different directions. He was kind of at the top of the pyramid, and he has become very, very wealthy, benefiting from collecting taxes, undue taxes, from friends and people and from other tax collectors. So, you know, it's not just about how much you have, it's how you got what you have. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, it's just business, right? It's not personal, it's just business. It's not spiritual, it's just business. That's how worldly people see making money. But that's not how God's people should look at it. Zacchaeus made a lot of money, but he did it by cheating. He did it by lying. He did it by stealing. Proverbs 28, verse 6 says, better a poor man who walk is blameless than a rich man whose ways are crooked. The bottom line is, from the biblical perspective, morality is more important than prosperity. Your morality is more important than prosperity. God cares how you get what you have. And so Jesus comes along to Zacchaeus and he says, I'm coming to your house to eat today. And Zacchaeus says, really? And he's excited about this, that this rabbi who is passing through is going to come to his house to eat. And my guess is that Zacchaeus usually ate very well. But my guess is also that Zacchaeus usually ate by himself. There weren't too many people, even as tax collectors, who really wanted to be around him. So something happens at this meal that changes Zacchaeus. I mean, here is someone who has accumulated more and more and more, and yet he's still been searching. He's been trying to find satisfaction, but happiness and contentment elude him. But when he meets Jesus, he says, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. In his autobiography, Billy Graham tells about meeting one of the wealthiest men in the world. He writes, some years ago, Ruth and I were on an island in the Caribbean, and one of the wealthiest men in the world had asked us to come to his lavish home for lunch. He was 75 years old, and through the entire meal, he seemed to be close to tears. And Graham quoted this man as saying this, I am the most miserable man in the world. Out there is my yacht. I can go anywhere I want to. I have a private plane, my helicopters. I have everything I want to make my life happy, yet I am miserable. Billy Graham says we talked with him, we prayed with him, we tried to point him to Jesus, but to no avail. He said after lunch, we left and we went down to the little cottage we were staying at there on the island, and in the afternoon, one of the local preachers came to visit. He was 75 years old, so he was an Englishman. He was a widower. His wife had died, and basically he spent much of his time taking care of his two invalid sisters. But they talked for a long time, and the preacher said, you know what, I don't have 2 pounds to rub together, but I am the happiest man on the island. Billy Graham writes that he asked his wife, Ruth, after the man left, he asked her, who do you think is the richer man? And he says she just smiled and said, it's obvious. And Zacchaeus, here after he met Jesus, discovered how poor he really was. He met this poor, homeless rabbi, Jesus, and he discovered where there is true treasure, where true riches are found in Christ. And it changes him. And it changes the way he thinks about his money. And it changes what he does with what he has. And so in verse 8 it says, Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. Zacchaeus met Jesus and it changed how he viewed life. Zacchaeus met Jesus and it changed how he handled his finances. And there is something wrong with us as Christians if we don't handle our money differently than the world does. Zacchaeus meets Jesus, and now he has this desire to make things right, and he says, I'm going to pay back anybody I've cheated 4 times the amount I've cheated them. Now, can you imagine, just imagine, what type of testimony this was for the people in that day? Imagine somebody owns a Chevy Spark. The Chevy Spark, if you don't know it, is the least expensive Chevy that you can buy. Suppose somebody owns a Chevy Spark. This guy never goes to church, never thought about going to church. But one day he goes out to his driveway and his Chevy Spark is missing. Someone has stolen it. Now 4 years later, he goes out to his driveway and sitting in his driveway is a very expensive car, probably $120,000 car. And there's a note on the windshield, and the note says, "Look, 3 or 4 years ago, I stole your Chevy Spark. Since then, I've become a Christian. Jesus has changed my life. I'm trying to make things right. This was my car, now it's yours." Now this guy goes into the house, and what do you think might be the first thing he says to his wife? "We're going to church Sunday." He wants to find out why this Jesus changed this man to this extent. And so these people who are upset that Jesus is going to eat with this sinner, when Zacchaeus comes out and he says what he says, I think everything changes for them now. So another thing we learn here is this. What's important is not how much you have, but it's what you do with what you have. Whether you have a little or whether you have a lot, what's important is what you do with what you have. How do we respond with what God has given us? Zacchaeus in verse 8 uses a very important phrase. Here and now I give. Here and now. I'm not going to wait till later. I'm not going to wait till I reach this level. I'm not going to put this off. But here and now, I'm going to be generous. And that's the challenge that we need to hear this morning. Here and now, be generous. Don't wait until you get rich. Don't wait until you get the raise. Don't wait until the bills are paid. Don't wait until you inherit that fortune. Don't wait until you win $7,000 a week from Publishers Clearing House sweepstakes. We all are going to be generous later. But the challenge is, don't wait. Be generous now. And let me ask you this. How can you be anything but generous? You've met Jesus. If you're here this morning as a Christian, that's a challenge for you. If you're here this morning and are not a Christian, you need to meet someone who can change your life completely, help you see where real eternal riches are, not here in this world, not in the here and now, but in the eternal. The Bible says to become a Christian, to have your sins removed, to know that you will spend eternity in the heaven, you need to accept Christ. And we do that through faith. We confess Christ, that we believe in him, we repent of our sins, and we are baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit. If you need to make that decision, we're going to sing our invitation hymn now. And if you come forward, we can take your confession that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we can baptize you into Christ today. Let's stand as we sing together.
Thanks for listening. If you would like to join us in person, we meet on Sundays at 8:45 and 11 a.m. and on Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. Have a great week.